If you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 29. This morning we're continuing in our series entitled The Relentless Grace of God in the Life of Jacob. You recall last week what we saw was that Jacob had begun his journey leaving home in the promised land to go to Haran, to go to the place of his mother's family, Rebekah. Brother Laban. Now you remember there's really a twofold purpose. The stated purpose is so that he can find a wife, not from among the Hittites and the people in the land of Canaan. But the real reason, of course, is so that he can escape his brother Esau, who wants to murder him for deceiving his father Isaac and stealing the blessing. Well, so Jacob leaves, penniless, without even a second tunic. And on his way, he encounters the living God. God meets with him, comes to him. The God of grace, who comes down from heaven to bless his people, came down to Jacob. Reminded him, taught him, that the only way to find true significance in life, the only way to find true security in life, is from him and in him, in God. And so the promise of God is reiterated to Jacob, and with that promise ringing in his ears, he awakens, he worships God, and he goes on his way. He goes further east. We can say it this way, he goes further into the wilderness. So follow with me as I read. We're going to read down to verse 30. Hear now God's holy word, Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." And they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, or soft, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Amen. It's a reading of God's holy word, infallible, inerrant word of God. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, we come recognizing that these are not merely the words of a man, not merely the words written down from somebody of old, but they are your very inspired word. But Lord, just as your Spirit is the one that inspired the words, your Spirit is the one who illuminates your word to your people. And so we pray and plead with you this morning that you would open our eyes. You would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, that we would behold the truth, and truly that we would behold the one who is the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. So would you bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the greatest leaders in world history have gone through trying times or difficult times, hardships, before they became leaders. And in fact, we could say those are some of the things that made them into the people that they needed to be great leaders. Some we might think of, I'm sure you could think of many others than these, but maybe you could think of Abraham Lincoln. It's kind of the common man, someone who grew up not in high society with all the advantages, but grew up in the backwoods, as it were, and had to teach himself to read by candlelight, borrowing books from other people, different trials he went through. Or maybe you think of someone like Winston Churchill, if you know anything about him, that great English leader during World War II. He had been kind of known for his great feats during the times of World War I, but then fell into disfavor with the people of England for a time and had various trials that he went through. But then when World War II began, he rose, as it were, having gone through those trials. Again, you could think of many others. My point in saying that is this is not just a pattern in world history. This is actually a pattern we see in Scripture. This is actually God's way of making leaders. It's the way in which he works. The way to exaltation is always through humiliation. Think of Moses. Moses was grew up in, yes, palaces and there in Egypt in the house of Pharaoh. But then after the incident in which he murdered the man, where does he go? He goes into the wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd, before he would be raised up, as it were, to be the leader of God's people, to take them out of Egypt. Or you think of David. David, who was the youngest of his family, and who also was a shepherd for many years, and even so served King Saul and was pursued by Saul and almost killed by Saul many times before God raised him up to be the king of Israel. This is God's way. This is God's way of shaping people. This is his way of disciplining his people, of forming them to make them into those who reflect his character. Now, it's not always pleasant, is it? It's not always fun to be disciplined. And I'm not just talking about corrective discipline, but also formative discipline. It's not always fun for us in that sense. In fact, the writer of The Epistle to the Hebrews says that. You know these verses. It's Hebrews 12, verse 7 and following. He says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." He goes on, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God often takes his people through times in the wilderness for testing, for training, for discipline, to prepare them for the work he has for them. There, in the wilderness, there, in what others call the valley, there's where we learn what that Puritan said in that Puritan prayer: the valley is the place of vision. That's when we see things rightly. And in our passage today, that's exactly what's going on with Jacob. He is going into the wilderness. Why does Moses, at the beginning of this chapter, use language of saying he came to the land of the people of the east? Because in Scripture, east, you've heard the phrase, east of Eden. When they were cast out of the garden, they went into the wilderness. Here, Jacob, as he leaves the promised land, he, as it were, is going into the wilderness, to the east. And there he will be tried. There he will be tested. There he will be disciplined. Because God, in his mercy and his grace, loves Jacob enough not to leave him as he is. And so his heavenly Father is going to show him and help him to see that he is Jacob, which means deceiver. He goes into the wilderness, remember, not alone, but with both the promise and the presence of God. And God is at work in our passage here this morning. So I have 2 points that I want you to note from this passage. The first that we're going to see is this: the deceiver is deceived by himself. And that's really verses 1 to 15. The deceiver is deceived by himself. Now let's remember the background. What's going on here? He's left the promised land. He's had the encounter with God. He's got the promise of God ringing in his ears. And in fact, the way that it starts, where it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey," you could almost get the sense of him kind of having a spring in his step. He's gone to Bethel, as he calls it, the house of God, encountered God, has the promises of God. Now he's going further into the wilderness. He's ready, and he's on a mission. He is going to do what? To look for a wife, right? That is what he's doing in part. And I kind of wonder sometime, as he's wandering in the wilderness, if he's sitting there thinking about the story his mother maybe told him when he was a little boy. You know how children will come to you and they'll say things like, "Well, how did you and Daddy meet? What happened?" And there Rebecca says, "Well, you know, I was one day just kind of minding my own business, taking care of the camels. And then there's this guy who asks me if I'll draw water from the well for him. And so I do. And I say, I'll water your camels as well. And it just happens to be your grandfather's servant, Abraham's servant. They're looking for a wife for his son, your daddy Isaac. And so he came and he told my brother Laban all the story of what God had done and how in his providence he brought him. And so now I said, I'll go with you to go back and to marry Isaac. And I came back and I married your dad, and we've been living here ever since." So I wonder if, you know, there Jacob, he's walking along thinking, "I've got to find a wife. Maybe it'll happen kind of like it did with mom and dad." And lo and behold, what do we find happens? He comes to a well. And there's shepherds with sheep. And maybe he's thinking, hey, maybe it is going to happen this way. And so what Moses is doing as well in writing this, and what God is doing, the way he's ordered history, is he wants you to have in the back of your mind the story, the incident that happened with Abraham's servant and the finding of Rebekah. So as you're thinking about that, that's in the background of Jacob's encounter here at the well. And so he comes to the well, and then lo and behold, he talks to these shepherds and finds out, hey, this is Haran. I kind of think it's an indication that he didn't know where he was, really. He's kind of just wandering around and, oh, I'm in the right place. This is a sign from God. And then they ask, do you know Laban? Behold, they know his relative. And look, Rachel, his daughter, is coming. Providence. It's written all over the place. God is with him. He's blessing his journey and his mission. Now, as soon as he sees Rachel, we know something takes place. He sees that she is just drop-dead gorgeous, and he is smitten to the core. Guys, maybe you remember when you saw your wife the first time. Something like that happened to you. And so he is just beside himself. And how do we know that he is just totally taken with Rachel? Well, notice his behavior changes to that awkward behavior that happens to guys when they're around the girl that they think is beautiful. The first thing that he does when they say, behold, Rachel is coming, and he sees her. You notice the first thing that he does is he tries to get rid of the other shepherds. Notice verse 7. He says, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. He's saying, shoo, get away. I want to talk to this girl alone. That's what's going on. Now, of course, they come back with the excuse of saying, nice try, buddy, but we need a shepherd. We need to move this stone so that we can water the flocks. That's kind of our job. And this stone is so huge that the only way that we can actually move it is when all of the flocks are gathered together and we have enough shepherds to actually take this large stone, as the text reminds us, a large stone, and move it off. Then we water the sheep. And then to make sure no one else steals our water, we put that large stone back. Okay? So it probably would take at least 3 big men, maybe 4, to move this stone. What does Jacob do when Rachel walks up? I got this. I'm going to impress this girl. I'm going to move this stone all by myself. And that's exactly what he does. He moves the stone by himself. And immediately then, he wants to impress her. He waters all of her sheep. Gets water for all of them, right? You find that there in verse 10. And then he kisses her. Now, Laban later kisses Jacob. So don't get the idea this is some kind of, end of the movie kind of kiss. This is more of normal greeting in ancient Near East, is that kind of kiss on the cheek, that kind of a thing. So he does that, and that's normal that you would do for a relative, kind of like we do with our relatives in our day. And so that's what he's doing in that sense. But he also weeps aloud, which is an expression of this kind of overwhelming joy that he feels. So you see this kind of sense in which God's with him, he's blessing him in his mission, but there's something that is not right. Something doesn't sit right as you read through this, especially if you have the incident that happened before with Isaac and Rebekah, well, with Rebekah and Abraham's servant, running through your mind. And in fact, we can say this, there's actually something subtle that takes place in Jacob's heart as well that's not quite right. You see, Jacob has actually deceived himself. How has he done that? You see, the moment that Jacob saw Rachel, he said something in his heart. He said, ah, now that's where blessing's found. She's the one who's going to make my life significant. She's the one who's going to bring me the greatest joy in life. Maybe he thought something like this. Oh, what will Esau think when he sees that she's my wife? Or maybe he thought, she's the one who's going to bring me fullness in this life. And so because that's what he's saying in his heart, he says, I'm going to do anything that it takes to win her. I'm going to win her. I'm going to impress her. I will make her mine. See, in his heart, he has idolized Rachel. In other words, he's forgotten all about the words that God spoke to him just before. At Bethel, how God is the ultimate source of blessing. How God is the one that gives you safety. How God is the one who makes your life significant. How God is the one who is the fountain of all joy. He's forgotten that, and now he's looking to Rachel to be that. He's forgotten God's word. James 1:22 tells us, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." See, that's what happened with Jacob. He heard God's word. He heard what God had said, but he was just a hearer. He didn't live according to that word. He didn't live out of the truth of that word. He didn't live having real faith in that word. And so he deceived himself. He turned Rachel into an idol. Now, let me take a moment and explain something a little bit further about this. It is not wrong, and it would have not. There's nothing wrong with Jacob being attracted to Rachel or wanting to marry her or to have an enjoyable, God-honoring marriage relationship with her. After all, where does marriage come from? God is the one who ordained marriage. He's the one who created it and created the beauty of marriage. He's the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. It's God who created the sexual union. It's God who created all of these good blessings and said these are the things that you do in marriage. But the problem comes whenever we take even a good gift of God, and if we exalt it to become the ultimate thing in life, that has become an idol. When we start to say, I will do anything to have that, then we know that that has become our God, our idol. If I will disobey or even just disregard God's word, if I'm willing to steal, lie, cheat to get that, that thing has become your idol. You want to be in a relationship so badly, young people, that you might throw godly wisdom out the window and say, it doesn't matter if I'm dating a non-Christian. Who knows? Maybe he'll become a Christian through dating him. Or he's just so good looking, it doesn't really matter what his character's like. She's disrespectful to her father. That's okay. I know she'll respect me. You want to be in a relationship so badly you're willing to compromise your sexual purity. You're willing to do things that show that you're putting that person or even being in a relationship above God. That's idolatry. You see, Jacob needed to remember and reflect on the story from Genesis 24 a little more deeply. He needed to see some of the differences. What did Abraham's servant do? You know what the first thing he did was? He prayed. He prayed and asked that the Lord would cause his journey to be successful. He prayed and asked that the Lord would guide his steps. And when he saw Rebekah, which Scripture describes, Rebekah was beautiful as well. He doesn't immediately approach her and say, you're beautiful, I think you should be my master's son's wife. No. He waits and he tests her character. This is what the prayer is about when he says, Lord, if the person comes and I ask them to draw water for me, that they'll not only draw water for me, but also my camels as well. It's a sign of the character of the person, you see. And so he seeks to use wisdom. And that's exactly what she does. And then what does he do? He goes and he meets her family. But what does he say? All throughout that time, he says, praise the Lord. This is what the Lord has done. God has made my journey successful. And he gives thanks to God. So much so that Laban is shut up to saying, the only thing he can respond with is, well, if this is the Lord's will, I guess she can go with you. His speech is so seasoned with the Lord. He's a kind of person that whenever you're around him, you can't help but have God-centered thoughts. See, this is what the servant of Abraham was like. But it's conspicuously absent from this whole section of Jacob. He doesn't pray. He doesn't think about God being with him. In fact, he thinks that he's the one that's going to get the blessing. I'm going to impress her. I'm going to do it by my own works, not by God's gift of grace. And so he does the impressive deed. He runs and kisses her. He has this emotional outpouring of joy. But even as he meets her and maybe thinks of all these things that are lining up, you never hear one word of thanksgiving or praise to God either from Jacob's lips, do we? It's fascinating to me as well that it's an incident at the same kind of place, a well, with a stone. And so often in Scripture, stones are used by God's people to be reminders of God and His blessing and His work. In fact, Jacob had just done this. He had taken a stone that was his pillow and set it up as a monument to remind him. Pouring down the oil, remember, is saying blessing comes down from heaven. And yet here he is, moving the stone himself. Saying, I'm going to get the blessing myself. Blessing comes from me. It's dependent on me. And so you see, Jacob's forgotten God. He's forgotten that blessing comes by God's grace and by God's hand. And so here he tries to earn it himself and rely on himself. Think again about Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant, he comes and he explains these things and explains what the Lord has done. And he's given, as it were, Rebecca to go with and go back. What if Jacob had followed that? Would it have been that just as, because it's Laban, the same Laban, just as Laban the first time let Rebekah go, here would have said, you can take Rachel with you and go back to the promised land? Perhaps, maybe so. But that's not what he did. He deceived himself. He thought that he had found blessing and that he could earn himself. But my question to you this morning is, what about you? What about me? How often do we do the same thing? How often do you and I come to the house of God, hear the promises of God, hear the word of God, and go back out in the wilderness and forget that word? And live as though any blessing in this life has to come from my effort, my work. I'm going to get it. I'm going to do it. And you don't pray. And when God blesses, you don't praise or thank Him. And you live as though He doesn't even exist. We're acting just like Jacob. And we're deceiving ourselves. That's what James means when he says being a hearer only and not a doer of the word. Jacob played the fool. And we'll see, he's about to be deceived even further. So the deceiver is deceived by himself. But our second point this morning is this, that the deceiver is deceived by Laban and comes to himself, at least a little. The deceiver is deceived and comes to himself. And so now we come to the second scene of this episode, and that starts in verse 15 and goes all the way down to verse 30. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that kind of the scenes we've seen before, they cover one day or so, or a few days, and then jump forward. Here it's a month later, and the totality of the scene will be 14 years that pass. It's a reminder that Scripture is not history like we think of history today, where we try to tell all the details of things. No, God tells us what we need to know. This is a revelation of the gospel, the good news of God. And so, what happens here? Well, they go back to the house, and you know, Jacob tells Laban all these things that happen. He stays with him a month, and then Laban says to him these words in verse 15. Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages be? Again, it's the idea of earning, meriting, getting it yourself. But what's going on here? You don't know all of what Laban has learned, but I think what we can safely assume here is that he has noticed how gaga, shall we say, Jacob is for Rachel. And in the midst of all of these things, Laban, who we can say is probably more deceptive and crafty than Jacob, and in Laban, Jacob meets his match, as it were, Laban is hatching a plot. After all, he's seen how, or at least heard how, Jacob was able to move that stone all by himself. And here he thinks, I have a laborer. He can make me some money. This is great. And in fact, I can also get rid of my pesky daughters at the same time. Let's understand, Laban was not a good man. In fact, later we'll see how his daughters feel about him. But so he hatches this plot, this devious plot, a plan to marry off both of his daughters and get wealthy in the process. Now, let's recall, Laban has two daughters. Leah is the older one. And it says in the scripture here that her eyes are weak. Or really, a better translation, it's in the footnote of the ESV, is that her eyes are soft. Now, in the ancient Near East, you know, eyes were a pretty important part of beauty and how your eyes were. But the writer of scripture goes on to say, Moses says, and Rachel was beautiful in form. So basically what he's saying is this. I got to find something to compliment Leah about. She has nice eyes. But Rachel's a beautiful one. It's interesting to note their names as well. Leah means cow. and Rachel means lamb. So you get kind of a sense of those things. Leah's not the beautiful one, at least externally. And so Laban is thinking of how he can get his older daughter married off, as well as the younger, and some money in the process through the bride price. So let's notice Laban's deceptive plan at work. So first he comes and asks Jacob about some fair wages for the work that he's doing. Now, there's a couple things about this. Jacob's been with him probably laboring for the last month. So it's a whole month that goes by before he asks. He's not really concerned about Jacob in that sense. But more than that, he's reducing Jacob from being a blood relative to really just being a wage earner, a laborer. In fact, we could say a slave, a debtor, as it were. You see, because he was a blood relative, an uncle, he should have thought about helping Jacob to establish himself, helping him, and being joyful to give his daughter to him in marriage without this kind of contractual agreement. But Laban only thinks of himself and of money. But he asks him for this wage, and Jacob is so taken with Rachel. He's going to do anything to get her. And so he says an exorbitant amount, 7 years. Now, for us, that we don't understand how that can be, but when you begin to kind of put it together, that's four times, say, the normal bride price. If you take how much a laborer would earn over this period of time, the usual bride price. Because remember, in marriage in those days, the one who's the family that's asking for the daughter would give a bride price. And Jacob doesn't have any money. And so he actually says he's going to do 3 to 4 times the normal price. And you notice in this arrangement, since Laban kind of devolves their relationship to this economic relationship, there's no haggling that goes on, which was a common feature of any kind of ancient Near East negotiation. But that doesn't happen. Why? Because Jacob gives this such an exorbitant amount that Laban's like, okay, that sounds great. Why does he do it? Why does Jacob do it? Because he idolized Rachel. Now notice Laban's response for a moment there in verse 19. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." You notice he doesn't actually use Rachel's name. He leaves it ambiguous. It's his deceptive way. I'll give her, whoever I'm referring to you. So he's deceiving Jacob. Well, Scripture kind of passes over the next seven years very quickly. It's like nothing to Jacob because he's looking to the goal. He wants to marry Rachel. And in one sense, we can say it this way. He really wants to marry Rachel for her looks. He really doesn't know her very well. It's not because he loves her for her character. And you see that in his curt response after the 7 years and kind of the crass way in which he speaks. He says, "Give me my wife that I may go into her." You understand what that means. And so he's so focused on fulfilling his own satisfaction. Laban, what does he do? He complies. "Okay, you've served me for these 7 years." And all the while, he has this plan. And in fact, his daughters must know the plan because they go along with it. And so they throw this big wedding feast. And it's a wedding feast in which there's a lot of, shall we say, free-flowing wine. And Jacob, I'm sure, has a good bit of it. But the other aspect of it is Laban makes sure that this is an evening kind of ceremony. And festival is going to be a week long, but it's in the evening. And of course, in that culture, the bride always wears a veil where you cannot see her face. So through this whole thing, he marries. They go into the tent, which is the normal practice, and consummate the marriage that evening. Jacob wakes up in the morning, rolls over. Excuse me. And it's Leah. Behold, it's Leah. It's not Rachel. He went through the whole night thinking it was Rachel. And it's not. It was Leah. And what do we find? The deceiver has been deceived. Notice the conversation that takes place between Jacob and Laban. Verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" And look at Laban's response. "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." What is he saying? You may have, as the younger, been able to deceive your father and steal the blessing. But that's not how it works here. Here, the older is given first before the younger. You see what's going on here? Jacob and Esau, the older, the younger. God has said the younger will serve the older. Here, now, Leah, as the older, is given to Jacob. And you notice, right after Laban says this, Jacob makes no response. Why? Because he understands something. He understands that that's exactly what I did. What happened to me is exactly what I did to my father. And it's striking the parallels. He deceived his father through his father's blindness. His father could not see him. Laban deceives Jacob through keeping him in the dark. There's a veil covering the spouse's face through blindness, as it were. See, it's poetic justice, as it were. Jacob's sin of deception has found him out. And now he has had a bitter taste of his own medicine, and indeed it is bitter. And he has learned the truth that we read in Galatians: do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. You think that you can lie and cheat and steal and nothing happened to you? Sorry, Jacob. You live in my world, God says, not your world. And you will always have to give an account for your sin. what happens is he finds that his deceptions come back to haunt him, and now all he has is the bitterness of it, the pain of it, and he's going to have a lot of strife because God never intended for one man to marry two women. And he has a family divided. And in fact, he will get Rachel by his labors, but he's going to have to labor another 7 years. And that word labor is the same word that's used as a sense for serving, what the slaves did when they were in Egypt. Jacob is deceived, and Jacob learns an important lesson. And here I ask you the question, do you really see, though, the bigger picture of what's going on? In this, we might be tempted to think, well, God's punishing him. God's left him. Why does he allow this to happen to him? But that would be to miss what's going on, because God is present throughout this whole text. And God is there with Jacob as his father, lovingly disciplining him. He is showing him the reality of sin, and more than that, the reality of his own sin. Saying, Jacob, do you see who you are? You are a sinner who is a deceiver. Do you see the reality of your condition? You see, God so loves him that he will not let him go on in his sin. Do you understand that it is a revelation of the wrath of God to let you go on in your sin? That's what Romans 1 tells us. God's wrath is being revealed in the world today, not by right now bringing the final judgment, but it's being revealed today by allowing people to continue on in their sin unrepentant. That's the wrath of God. But the love of God is that God comes to you and he opens the eyes of your heart to see the reality of what's in your heart. So that you recognize, I can't be good enough. I can't earn blessing. I can't save myself. The only way is if I go to God and God has mercy on me. And you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, it's exactly what Jesus does. He did the same thing at another well many years later. Remember how he's traveling with his disciples through Samaria. And there he meets a woman. A woman who's an outcast in the society because she has led an adulterous life. And Jesus doesn't avoid her, doesn't call down wrath upon her right there. But in his love and mercy, he pursues her and he actually speaks to a Samaritan woman. And in his speaking to her, what does he do? But exposes her sin to her. Says to her, well, come, bring your husband. And what does she say? I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right. You don't have one. You have five. You have five. Exposes the reality of her life and her sin. But he's saying to her, that's not where life is found. I will show you where life is found. It's found in me, the one who is the well of eternal life. I will give you life. I will give you water that you can always drink of, that you don't have to come to this well to drink. And so he shows her where life is found by first revealing, exposing her sin, and then revealing himself as her only Savior. And that's what God does for you this morning as well. If you look at your own heart and your own life, you think about what it is that you have pursued and the ways that you have sought to get blessing. If you're honest with yourself, you can come to no other conclusion than you're just like Jacob. But the good news this morning is that's who God came to save, is people like Jacob. Deceivers, thieves, murderers and liars. And that's what he does through Christ's work on the cross.
So the call to you this morning is come to Christ. Come to Him now. Find Him to be your all in all. And if you're already a Christian, praise God for what He's done for you. Thank Him, and don't leave the house of God and forget the Word of God. But live a life of prayer and praise every day until He leads you all the way home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a Father you are. What a Father you are to us, that you so love us, that you don't let us go. You don't lead us to our own destruction, but you lead us to life, to joy and peace, because you lead us to Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning again your word would do its work, expose our sin, and point us to our Savior. Would that be true for every heart here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.